As you're getting seated, I'll invite you to grab your Bible, and you can open in your Bible today to the book of Isaiah in the Old Testament, and the ushers will come and bring Bibles. If you don't have a Bible, or you forgot a Bible, or you don't own a Bible, just throw up a hand, and someone will hand you a Bible, and you can take that home as a gift. Turn to the book of Isaiah, and I want to say welcome. Isn't it amazing to have just a simple piano and a classic hymn like Hark the Herald Angels, and just to worship and sing? I love it. Do you love it? Are you awake? Okay, good morning. Good morning. It's great to be together. And I'm really excited because today we're actually going to take a little break from our Sermon on the Mount series, and we're going to launch into a new thing here for a couple weeks in celebration of Christmas. We're going to have an Advent series that we'll do that will take us right up to Christmas Eve and then one Sunday after Christmas Eve. And can anyone guess what that series might be called? Any takers? Peace on Earth. That's what we're calling it. It's really excited about this series that we're going to do, Peace on Earth. That phrase, of course, comes from one of the most famous moments in the Christmas story when an angel visits the shepherds who are out in the fields guarding their flocks by night. Can you hear Linus yet? And the angel shows up and announces the birth of the Savior, and then the angel is joined by a multitude, a choir of the angelic hosts, and they declare this amazing truth in Luke 2:14, which we'll look more at next week, but they sing out, "Glory to God in the highest." I'll put this on the screen so you can see it. "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace. Peace on earth. Does that sound good right about now? Peace on earth. I hope it does to you, because it sounds really good to me. And I think it's worth a really deep look. If the idea of peace is like a treasure box, I have a feeling that for many of us, we've only been looking at the outside of it. But if we opened that thing up, we would find an incredible depth of joy and value and meaning. And that's what we're gonna do over the next couple of Sundays and on Christmas Eve. We're gonna really hone in and focus on this idea of peace. And actually, what we're going to do, we're going to trace the idea of peace all the way through the biblical narrative from the beginning right up until the point of the birth of the Savior in Bethlehem and then beyond. And it's going to be a bit of a focus in the life of our church. Did you know that you could actually tell the entire story of the Bible through this one concept of peace? The whole narrative of Scripture can be told through this concept. Peace gets destroyed in the beginning. That's how the story starts. The destruction of peace. And then peace gets promised throughout the Old Testament Scriptures again and again and again. These promises, these prophecies of a peace that's coming, that God's gonna bring. Finally, we come to Christmas morning, and what we find in the announcement of the angel is that peace has arrived. Peace gets ushered in. Peace has a humble beginning in the birth of a little baby in Bethlehem who's laid in a manger. And then the story ends when Christ returns, and finally, peace is fully consummated, fully fulfilled. Jesus finishes everything that he started. And you can trace the whole story through one theme, peace. And that's what we're gonna do together. And this morning, my message is an intro, but we're going to get really deep. So I hope you have something to write on and something to write with, and you'll need a Bible. And what I'm gonna do today is I'm hoping to share a message that will cultivate your heart and get you ready for the good news of Christmas. It's such good news. So I'm going to say a prayer and invite you to pray along with me and pray for me, of course, as I know you do. Father, we just sit here in awe of how good you are, Lord. Thank you so much for this place, for the warmth, for the lights, for the beauty, the safety we have to worship you. Thank you, Father, for the joy of Christian fellowship, to sit with the brothers and sisters on our left and on our right, to hear their voices. Thank you, Lord, that what's happening here cannot be explained by anything that the world has to offer. What's happening here is supernatural. And so the joy and the love and the fulfillment that we feel when we walk in here, the energy is only explained by you, Lord, and the gift of your Holy Spirit, who we pray for now. We thank you especially for Jesus. Where would we be, Lord, without Jesus? Where would we be? What would our lives be like if we didn't know Jesus and have Jesus? Where would we be, God, without your word that tells us who Jesus is, the full meaning of his identity and his gospel? Where would we be, Lord? Where would we be without the precious gift of your Spirit that you pour out in abundance? It's by your Spirit now that we pray that we would be humble as we turn to your word and read it. Bless us, we pray. We pray together in the name of Jesus. All God's people said, amen. I want to begin today with a story about a moment in my life where I came to the startling realization that something was really wrong. Something was wrong. Do you know that feeling that I'm talking about? It's this sinking feeling that you start to get. Kind of starts out as an intuition. You're like, something's not right here. And then as you take in your surroundings, that intuition begins to sink and you can start to feel it in your gut and throughout your whole body, and you become super attentive and you're on the lookout, and it just sinks in and it doesn't feel very good. And it's that feeling, something is wrong. I know it. I know it. I want you to hold on to that feeling this morning, because in a minute, I'm going to suggest something a little strange. I'm going to suggest that that feeling is absolutely key to understanding the meaning, the true meaning of Christmas. If you don't have that feeling, Christmas is going to come and go and have no impact on your life. Now, I had that feeling one time. I've had it many times, but in this one particular time, my wife and I had just driven up to our house from a weekend away. We'd been gone for an entire weekend, and we hadn't even got out of the car. We're sitting in the car right out front of our house, and I started to feel that feeling. And I said, Kathy, something's wrong. Something is wrong. And I'm looking around, and then it dawned on me, and I turned to my wife, and I said, honey, where's the Vespa? Where's my Vespa? I have a Vespa. Did you know this? I drive a Vespa. Okay? If you've heard me talk at all, you know I own a Vespa. And my Vespa is one of my most prized possessions. Okay? So for Guy, it's a guitar. That's his precious. For Adam, it's his Vespa. It's midnight blue. It's an LX 150. It tops out at 70 miles per hour. Freeway legal. All right? I love my Vespa, and I was sitting there, and I realized the Vespa is gone. Where's my Vespa? And I start to look around. It wasn't in the street where I had parked it. So we got home, the Vespa's gone. I start to panic, and suddenly, out of the corner of my eye, I see something that looks kind of like my Vespa, but it's mangled. And one of the mirrors has been broken off. What's wrong with our world? And I looked, and the Vespa had been taken off the street, vandalized, and leaned up against a tree by my front yard. So I tore off my seatbelt. I jumped out of the car with tears in my eyes. I ran up and a mirror was broken off. The Vespa was scratched up. And I thought in my heart, we're living in a broken and fallen world. Lord, who would do this? Who would do this? Now, the story, of course, is silly, but the feeling is not. And it's the feeling that I'm after. That feeling, something's wrong. Here's why I'm after it. Every single human being, whether they're willing to admit it or not, knows in the depths of our hearts that something is deeply wrong with our world. Something's not right. We know it. Now, the world can't agree what the problem is, of course, and there's lots of different solutions that have been offered up, but in the end, every human being knows this, what we're living in, this is not the way it's supposed to be. Something's wrong. And when you feel that, when you have that gnawing sense, which I know you do, every time you open the paper or turn on the news, it sinks again. When you feel that, what happens if you are a Christian is you begin to realize something's wrong, and I know that the only person who can fix this is God himself. Amen? God himself. And so you begin to long. And that gnawing sense, it's always accompanied with a longing and an expectation and a hope. God, please, will you come and fix this thing? It's horribly broken. Well, that is what the book of Isaiah is actually all about. That's what Advent is about, a longing for God to come and fix what's broken. Isaiah wrote about this a lot, and so I'll have you turn to Isaiah chapter 9. In the Bible we handed out, it's page 487. Isaiah is right in the middle of your Bible, and I want to share with you a couple of places in the Old Testament that are rich. Two places in Isaiah that we'll start with that are sort of the classic Christmas passages. And what I'm going to ask you to note is that Isaiah was longing for God to return and make things right. He was dreaming about a day when God would do something. Will you look with me, Isaiah chapter 9? I'm looking at verse 6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. We just underline that phrase, circle it in your Bible, note it. That phrase, Prince of Peace, super important, and worth 10 sermons. This child that Isaiah is dreaming about is not going to be any ordinary child. I mean, just look at his bio. This is like the bio statement about Jesus Christ. But unlike any earthly bio statement, no matter how impressive it is, no matter how much you've accomplished, no bio can hold a candle to the kinds of phrases and titles that are used to describe Jesus. Isaiah says, the government will be upon his shoulders. He'll be called a Wonderful Counselor. He'll be called Almighty Father, Everlasting Father. He'll be called Mighty God. He'll be called the Prince of Peace. But what does it mean? Well, Isaiah wants, especially with that phrase, Prince of Peace, he wants to tell us more, and he does in chapter 11. So will you turn two chapters over, Isaiah 11, and I'm going to share with you another amazing Christmas passage. Isaiah 11, verses 1 through 8, Isaiah says, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what he sees or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness, he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips, he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. I'm going to stop right there. And before I read, this is a description of a perfect leader. That's what it is. It's the Prince of Peace. And what Isaiah is going to do, he's going to say, take that concept, Prince of Peace, and now let me tell you a little bit more about him. He is the perfect leader. He leads with righteousness, with faithfulness. He's completely filled with the Holy Spirit. He has total understanding and knowledge. His unbelievable power is only matched by his incredible goodness. He's the Prince of Peace. And what Isaiah wants to show us next is what happens in the world when you finally have a perfect leader. Perfect leadership creates amazing harmony and peace of a very surprising nature. So let's continue reading. Verse 6. This will sound familiar. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra. What? And the weaned child shall put his hand in the adder's den. Now, Isaiah, you had me right up until the point where children are playing with snakes. And then you lost me, all right? I was comfortable with leopards and lambs snuggling. It's like the calendar, you know, unlikely friendships, you know, where there's a little baby monkey riding on the back of a lion. We were at New Seasons and I picked one of those up to mock it. I was like, this is ridiculous. And then both my girls walked up and they're like, oh, are you buying us that for Christmas? And I was like, yeah, I am. No. What is Isaiah doing here? What is all this snuggling between enemies? Lions and lambs and leopards and goats finally getting along together, and little children walking up to a hole where snakes live and carelessly and without fear sticking their hand in the hole. What in the world could Isaiah be talking about? Is this just some pie in the sky, utopian, Narnia, make-believe world? Or is Isaiah trying to get us to see something important about the biblical storyline? See, Isaiah was dreaming. He was dreaming, but it was a real dream. It was a dream where Isaiah felt how broken the world is, and he knew something is terribly wrong. And God inspired him by the Holy Spirit to begin to prophesy and dream about a day when all of this chaos would finally be turned into harmony. And anyone who is foolish would finally be wise, and anyone who's finally violent would be peaceable, and enemies, arch enemies, would finally become friends. Lions would play with lambs, and children would play around cobras, and people would feel safe. No one would sleep with a weapon under their mattress or go to the bed and lock the door. No one would knock over priceless Vespas, you know? And people wouldn't stick gum under the table at the restaurant, and men would leave the toilet seats down. It's a perfect utopian world. And Isaiah says, I want to get you to think about what that world would be like. The Hebrew scriptures give us an ancient and beautiful word that I'm going to share with you today. When I say the word, it's going to be familiar to many of you. It's the word shalom. Have you heard this word? An amazing word. It's part of the Hebrew greeting. After the first service, people walked up, shalom. And I was like, shalom, that's great. It's an amazing word. It's a rich word. Now, the word shalom is usually translated peace in our English Bibles. But what I'm going to try to do today is help you to realize that that word peace that we use is really inadequate. It's really inadequate. In the Bible, shalom speaks of something much bigger. It's like this wholeness, a completeness, a soundness. You'd even call it a global harmony that is the result of people finally being in a right relationship with God. Finally. That's shalom. Shalom is the idea that causes you to constantly wake up and go, something's not right. And it's more than just the world's totally screwed up, although it is that. What's really happening in your heart is that God is constantly poking on this one string that says, it was not originally designed to be like this. It was designed to be like shalom. That's what we're longing for. Shalom. And what we typically do when we think about peace is we only think of peace as the absence of conflict. But it's so much more than just an absence of conflict. A guy came up after the 9 a.m. service and he said, you know, I once heard a quote about shalom. He said, calling shalom the absence of conflict is about as inadequate as calling Mount Everest the absence of elevation. Think about that. It's so much more than that. We're talking about a massive, huge, comprehensive, global thing, shalom. And what I want to point out, and I get this from Isaiah 11, is that shalom is actually, it has to do with relationships. Relationships between one another. Shalom describes an interconnectedness between people, one to another, people with the created world, animals and nature, and ultimately, and most importantly, all of those things in relationship with God, where those relationships are whole and righteous and they bring about mutual flourishing. And when that happens, when people finally relate to one another the way that they're supposed to, it's so much more than just the absence of conflict or some kind of an inner Zen-like thing. We're talking about the world finally being the way it was designed to be. That's shalom. It's beautiful. It's rich. On Friday night, my wife and I were invited to a concert. And the band that was playing, it was a Christmas concert. I'd never heard of this band. They're called the Trail Band. Heard of them? Anybody heard of the Trail Band? Okay. I was blown away, okay? I was blown away by this concert. We walked in and the Trail Band, there are 8 members of the band and every single one of them is just a phenomenal musician. They all sing and they all play multiple instruments. And I mean every instrument you can possibly imagine. And each one of them plays 10 to 15 instruments, and they bring all their instruments to the concert. It's incredible. So I walked in and I'm sitting down and I'm looking on the stage and I'm thinking, there's gotta be 50 instruments on the stage and half of them I can't even recognize. So I got up out of my seat and I walked down to the front and I just started counting instruments, you know, guitar, banjo, there was a hammer dulcimer, flutes, oboes, recorders, remember those from the third grade? Recorders, you know, there was violins, violas, fiddles. They even had one of those Swiss horns that's really long and white that they used to call in the cattle. And what happens is the concert begins and it's, I don't know how to describe it other than it was this intricate tapestry of music. one person would step to the mic and they would start to sing, and there'd be a person playing violin and a person playing trumpet and a person playing trombone and someone playing hammer dulcimer, and then that person would stop singing and another person would start singing, and that first person would pick up a flute and just start playing. And then the second person would stop singing and a third person would start singing, and that person would pick up a banjo and start playing. And it was like this interweaving tapestry of cooperation and harmony. And I'm sitting there listening and I'm going, that is like shalom writ small. It's like this picture of what we're longing for. And here's what I want to suggest today. I want to suggest to you that shalom is not a dream. It's not Narnia. It's actually more real than the world we're living in. Did you know that the world we're living in is a cheap, broken, horrible counterfeit? It's just a counterfeit. And the reason I know that is because the Bible begins with a vision of the way God designed things to be. So will you turn now to Genesis chapter 1, and I'm gonna take you on a little journey of the first couple of chapters of Genesis. And what I'm hoping that you're gonna realize is that the book of Genesis is not about naked people eating fruit in a garden, all right? Although that would be amazing in and of itself. But the book is about something else. The reason Genesis starts in the garden is because the writer of Genesis wants people to understand this is actually how it's supposed to be. And what you're experiencing is a horribly trashed version. So look at Genesis 1. I'm going to pick up in verse 28. Moses has described the creation of man and woman. In verses 26 and 27, they're described in rich terms. They're described as image bearers. No other creature is described as an image bearer. Humans are unique. God relishes and rejoices in the idea of gender, male and female created beautifully, uniquely, and in God's image. And after describing all of that, and in a moment, God describes the beauty and the value and the design of marriage. But there's this passage I want you to see where God blesses them. And it's as if you can feel shalom falling on humanity. Verse 28, and God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Amen. And fill the earth and subdue it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is in the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit, you shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Adam and Eve lived in a paradise, and it was absolutely perfect. It was shalom. They lived a kind of life where they never experienced any need go unmet. They never experienced hunger. Ripe fruit was just right there at their fingertips, provided by God. They never felt hunger. They never felt pain. They never got injured. They never experienced violence one to another or violence from the world around them. They lived in a web of perfect relationships that created mutual flourishing. Adam and Eve never felt loneliness. Not once. Because God put them in a beautiful, intimate relationship of uninhibited intimacy, total closeness. It's chapter 2, verse 25. I won't read it, but you know it. God creates marriage, and he brings Eve together with Adam, and they become one flesh. And then the Bible says, and they were naked, and they were not ashamed. And we get hung up on the naked thing, which is really unfortunate, because the point of that statement is to say, here are two human beings who, for the only time in human history, stand in the presence of one another, and there's absolutely nothing inhibiting their intimacy with each other. They're vulnerable, and they're safe, and there's no comparisons, and there's no brokenness, and there's no evil, and they just relish in this relationship that's a treasure. And then most importantly, Adam and Eve experience uninhibited intimacy with God. And Genesis describes this couple walking in the garden with God and talking with God and hearing from God. And it's beautiful and it's powerful. And you read it and you go, what happened? What happened to shalom? So turn to chapter 3, because we have to see how the story goes. You may have noticed when you read Genesis, if you look at chapter 3, verse 1, how massive the contrast is between that verse and the one right before it. Have you ever seen this? It's like you go from the heavens to the very depths of hell in one verse. They're naked, they're unashamed, they're experiencing the richness of beauty and intimacy in marriage, and it's as if the serpent looks at that and says, hell no. I am not going to allow that to stand. And so we read now, verse 1, chapter 3, the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of the tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, which God did not say, by the way. Neither shall you touch it, that's a fabrication, lest you die. Verse 4, but the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. It was the only tree in the garden that God had asked Adam and Eve to stay away from. Everything else was at their fingertips. Just one tree. God said, of the tree of good and evil, the knowledge of good and evil, that's the one tree I'm asking you to not eat from. But everything else is for the taking. And they eat of the fruit. Now look at verse 7. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Now, what I want to do, because I fear we read this so many times, we miss the horrible, horrible change that has just taken place. It should take our breath away. And we should read it with angst. Because prior to this moment, Adam and Eve did not have any shame. And prior to this moment, when they heard the footsteps of God in the garden, they got excited and wanted to walk with God and talk with God and hear from God and be with God. And now what we're about to read is they hear the footsteps of God in the garden. And they have a tragically different response to the presence of God. Verse 8, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. They hid from God. It's really heavy and deep, and honestly, it needs to be. We need to sit with it for a minute. Because what I'm wanting to help you see is that this is a moment when something horribly, cosmically destructive has happened. And we go from a reality in which everything is clicking, the world is right, all is well, and in a moment's notice, we are ushered into a new reality where everything's wrong. The world no longer works the way it's supposed to work. Humanity is broken. The world now, shame is introduced, and guilt and insecurity and violence. The very first murder will occur in just a few verses. Adam and Eve are expelled from the garden. And now the world is filled with toil and hard work, and nature is uncooperative with humanity. In this moment, humanity, they say to God, we are not going to obey and faithfully live under your rule. We're going to go our own way. And in that moment, shalom was totally destroyed. Totally destroyed. I read a book by a scholar named Neil Plantinga, and I'm really indebted to him. And one of the things that he said in this book was, he said, one of the ways, and actually probably the best way to wrap your head around the idea of sin, is to think of sin as a kind of vandalism of shalom. That's what he said. Vandalism of shalom is actually, you could define sin in that one phrase, vandalism of shalom. Because sin is more than just breaking the rules. Here's this rule. I'm going to break that and do what I want to do. There's something much more profound about sin. It's deeper, but it's also higher. There's a Godward sense in which sin says, God, here's how you have created the world to be, and your design is perfect, and your rule is good, and we are not going to live in that reality. We're going to go our own way, and it becomes like this intentional vandalism of what God intended to be beautiful and pristine and good. It's like walking up to a mint, beautiful, pristine Vespa and just knocking it over. I can't get over this. I need counseling, okay? Why would anyone do that? That is a lot like what sin is. Vandalism. Now, why am I driving home something so heavy? Well, one of the things that this does is it helps us understand our own lives and even our own role in all of this. So think about it for a minute. It makes sense. As you start to think about your life, you start to realize my sin always damages the way God intended things to be. There's like this peace-breaking element to my sin. I could give you dozens of examples. Think about racism or sexism. So we live in a world where God intended for people of different races to honor and value and appreciate one another, for different genders to honor and appreciate the differences and the uniquenesses, to treat one another with mutual equality and grace and love. And here we are living in a world where we do precisely the opposite. And racism does more than just harm the person who's on the receiving end of it. It's a direct vandalism of how God designed human beings to interact with one another. And it's devastating. Or think about domestic violence. Think about it. God designed marriage, as we just saw, to be a beautiful, intimate, safe relationship where a husband, in particular a husband, treasures and honors and values his bride. And he loves her the way Christ loved the church. He lays down his life for her, and he uses his words in ways that would encourage and nurture her and care for her. He protects and values and treasures. And so violence or anger or abuse, it's so much more than just harming the bride of your youth. It's a direct statement to God that says, I hate your design and I'm going to harm it. I'm going to vandalize. Here we are. It's 2015. And we're living in a world that's been completely trashed by sin. And we know, now think about it, River West, we know that this is more than just each of the individual things that are going wrong in our world. Oh, if we could just solve the problem of ISIL, everything will be fine. Oh, if we could just solve the problem of world hunger. The mistake is to think that it's about the individual situations and not pull back the lens and look at our world from a global perspective and realize the reason that the world is trashed is because the world is not functioning the way the world was designed to function. And there's only one person who can fix that. And the Bible calls him a Prince of Peace. A Prince of Peace. And as we start to get that, well, now we want Christmas to come. We long for Christmas. I'm going to show you one verse that I did not read in Isaiah 11, but it's maybe the most important verse in the passage. You can turn there in your Bible, but I'm going to put it on the screen as well. And I'm going to ask you to hover over this verse for a minute. Isaiah has been talking about the relationships between the animals and how enemies become friends. And as you read it, you're startled and you're thinking, what is all this graphic imagery? And a learned reader would ask, well, how in the world could this kind of world ever become a reality? How could we ever get there? Isaiah 11:9 has the answer. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. How will our world ever get any closer to shalom? There's the answer. The only way it will happen is as our world grows in the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And how is that going to happen? God's going to send his living word, his wonderful counselor, his Prince of Peace, his perfect ruler. And what's amazing is his beginning will be humble, like a mustard seed that you drop in the ground. But make no mistake, when it's all said and done, his rule will be comprehensive and perfect, and we'll finally be back to what we were created for, shalom. Does that sound good? Does that sound good? I'm going to switch gears, and I'm going to very briefly send you out of here with three practical things that I want you to think about for your Christmas season in light of everything we've said. You could call this three pieces of pastoral advice for Christmas, all right? It's your first gift. Here it comes. Merry Christmas. Take these, write these down. A couple of them are a little bit long, so you'll want to write them down. And they're going to sound a little different. So bear with me. Here's the first piece of advice. Make sure that your seasonal celebrating doesn't become a substitute for what you are really longing for, which is the perfect peace of God. You know what I mean by that? Your seasonal celebrating, it's like all the festivities, all the trappings of Christmas, and they're all great. The trees, the decorations, the cookies, the gifts, the music. It's wonderful. It's amazing. But there's a risk in all of this that every Christian should be aware of. And the risk is this. The danger is that all of that stuff, the festivities and the tradition could become elevated in a strange way in our hearts and our lives where it actually serves as a diversion for what God's really trying to get us to experience in the Christmas season. And we become so focused on all the celebrating and all of that, but it's just a temporary thing. And it's never going to really fulfill us. And so make sure that you have all of that in proper perspective. You know, it's really weird. Things get really strange around the church at Christmas time. They do. It just gets a little weird because people have really big expectations, and we get lots of feedback about how we're doing at Christmas time, you know, about the music and the decorations. Where are the flowers? We should move that service from 4 to 3:45. It's better for me. And I get it, and I get it. Your family traditions mean a lot, but it gets a little weird, and it gets weird in our culture too. And Christians get weird. They get weird about stuff that's going on in our culture, and somebody says happy holidays and you're like, no way, Merry Christmas, not happy. Do you know what holiday means? It means holy day. Have you ever thought about that? It's not that bad, actually. Happy holidays, go with that. You know, Starbucks starts putting red cups out there and people are freaking out. Man, did you hear the story of the pastor who went viral because he went into Starbucks and he was so offended because they took Frosty the Snowman off the cup, you know? So the lady said, what's your drink order? And then he gave it. And then she was like, what's your name? And he's like, my name is Merry Christmas. Will you please write that on my cup and then hand it back to me? Did you hear this story? And this thing went viral. And he was like telling Christians around the globe, tell them your name is Merry Christmas. That'll put it to them. And I'm thinking, wait a minute. I think we've lost our bearings here. Can I say something really interesting to you? And I know you're going to agree with me. You know what? I think one of the greatest things that could happen to the church is a full frontal attack on Christmas by our culture. A full attack on Christmas is literally the greatest thing that could happen to the church. And you want to know why? Because as that happens, people will stop getting temporary inoculations about Christmas out there, and they'll have to come in here to really get the depth and the meaning and the worship and the fulfillment and the joy. Amen. How about we come here to worship and celebrate the birth of Jesus Christ? Let's come here and let's bring others. Let's invite them. Let's invite them. So here's the second one. The second piece of advice, it's kind of like the first one, but it's sort of on the opposite spectrum. And it's this: make sure that your seasonal sadness doesn't become a reason to give up on Christmas altogether. That's different. It's sort of the other end. And here's what I'm talking about. There's a lot of sadness at Christmas. There's a lot of reasons to be sad. People feel many of their deepest hurts in the holidays. For some people, what you're sad about is how our culture has secularized Christmas. But for other people, it's much deeper, it's profound. It's like all of the things that have gone wrong in your world tend to be exposed at the holidays. And people find themselves wondering, like, why am I alone? Why am I estranged from my children? Why is my marriage in shambles? Why, you know, why am I not experiencing that joy that's supposed to be a part of the holiday season? And we get sad, and the temptation is to say, bah, humbug, I'm throwing out the whole thing. You know, I'm just throwing it all out. Christmas is a sham. There's nothing here. Don't do that. Don't miss the meaning and the fulfillment and the joy. Will you make sure this year that you stay deeply tuned in spiritually this Christmas? Did you know that if you feel sad at Christmas, you're actually proving everything that I just preached about living in a fallen, broken, vandalized world? Your hurt is a reminder that what you really need is to come back again and fall on your knees at the foot of that manger and behold that little baby, the Prince of Peace. I hope you'll do that this Christmas. And I'm going to share one last piece, and it has to do with that. Make sure, okay, make sure that you're living with a fully formed vision of that baby who was born in Bethlehem. Make sure. Make sure that your understanding of the identity of Jesus is fully orbed, filled out, spectacular, deep. A person says, well, how would I know? How would I know if I have a truncated view of Jesus? Well, go back to my first two pieces of advice. So first of all, if you're trying to fill up your life with happiness by decorating things and making cookies, you probably don't have a very good vision of Jesus. And if you're so sad that you've thrown out Jesus and you've thrown out Christmas, you're probably missing a full-orbed view of who Jesus Christ is. Make sure. And what I want to tell you is we're intentionally providing ways for you to explore that this season. So come back next week. First of all, come back next week because we're going to go to the book of Luke. And we're going to look at this phrase that I started with. Glory to God in the highest and on earth, peace towards those with whom he is pleased. We're going to look at that statement and we're going to go to the stable where the baby was born. And we're going to look at him. But also come back on Christmas Eve. Now, the services are 4 o'clock, 5:30, 7, and did you hear this? We added an 11 p.m. service because we got a lot of flack from you guys that you wanted 11 p.m. No, we added this because we thought, what a great way to strike midnight together, worshiping, singing, celebrating. Isn't that a great thing? And you could come to the 7 and then come back to the 11 if you wanted. Now, last year we asked you to spread out and don't all come to that first service because it becomes unmanageable, and you did such a great job of doing that. Thank you. Would you do that again? I'm going to send you out of here with one last thing that we've done. We put together a little devotional guide for you. I'm really, really excited about this. This is a 3-week Advent devotional called Peace on Earth. And it takes the theme that we're developing and a lot of the sermons. And what we did is we put it in 3 sessions that you could do with your family. We get moms and dads asking, man, I wanna do something with my kids, but I don't know what to do. So we created one, and this was designed for families. You sit down as a family and you can light a candle and sing a song, and then there's scriptures and a devotional and questions that you can ask. When you leave, there will be an usher at the back door there, and they'll hand one out to each family or unit. Grab one of these as you go. It's our gift to you this Christmas. Merry Christmas, River West.